Shabbat Shalom. Greetings from Central Florida on this 28th day, counting towards Pentecost. 4 weeks completed, 3 weeks to go. Thank you for your interest. Thank you for participation in this Sabbath service, wherever you may be. And I know for some of you, it's already the beginning of the new week, and you're listening perhaps in Europe or elsewhere. And for others of you, you are listening live on the Sabbath, and some, of course, are listening just whenever they were able to get around to it. So we're glad that you're listening. We're glad that you're benefiting spiritually from this ministry. And I've said it before, and I'll probably say it again. Here in America, on Memorial Day will come after Pentecost this year. So some of you have that long weekend, as we say, and certainly you're welcome to come down here then for that period of time if you are able to. On the other hand, you know, looking forward into the millennium, into the Messianic era, the Messianic age, we hope to be keeping in those times the Festival of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, D.C., Jerusalem, David's capital. But for this autumn, it's not yet the millennium. So for this autumn, we've come to the conclusion that the best place to be for this autumn, for the Festival of Tabernacles and the eighth day of Sacred Assembly, is Washington, D.C., Washington.com. No, I'm kidding. Washington, District of Columbia, the capital of the nation. Columbia is a nickname for America. For those of you who are overseas, Columbia was an old nickname for the United States, and we had the name before the Nation of Columbia. The Nation of Columbia was once called Nuevo Granada and eventually took the name Columbia, but that was a nickname for the United States. We have Columbia, South Carolina, Columbus, Ohio, Columbia University, and we have the District of Columbia. We used to celebrate Columbus Day, October 12th, or the second Monday in October. Now it's perhaps more controversial. But I think there's still a Columbus Day on the calendar. So anyway, let's think ahead now to that autumn time. We have Pentecost coming up, and we need to focus, of course, on each Sabbath and then each holy day as it comes around. But then we have the long-term plan. So think long-term and think about the D.C. area for the autumn. We had a wonderful festival in Sterling, Virginia some years back. Some of you were there. And then in 2007, for the 400th anniversary of the Jamestown settlement, we were in Williamsburg, Virginia, keeping the festival. So this year, 5775, or for you pagans, 2015, we're going to be in Northern Virginia again, around the Washington, D.C. area. And as you know, if you've ever been to this nation's capital, there are so many wonderful things available there for free or nominal cost. It's really a wonderful place if you have an interest in, you know, culture and history and all the kinds of things that are available there. A lot of it, as I said, is of a little or no cost. But this is the time between the Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost. This is a special season of the year, a time to, you know, of course we should do this all the time, but a time to focus on spiritual growth. And this is the time in the Jewish community when there's the study of Pirkei Avot, the ethics of the fathers, as it's called. I want everybody to know, I'm sure you do know, you know, God did not leave the church without instruction during the intertestamental period. There continued to be teachers who continued to expound God's word through those years. We did not have any new divinely inspired books to add to the collection. The Old Testament was basically there, but we did have instruction going on during that intertestamental period, and it was fine. It was put together in the form of the Pirkei Avot, a tractate of the Talmud. And so if you look at the New Testament, you'll find there's a relationship between the New Testament and Pirkei Avot, because you remember much of the New Testament is attributed to the Apostle Paul, who studied with Gamaliel, the grandson of Hillel. And, so the Apostle Paul would have been taught the same material that we find in Pirkei Avot. One of the important statements is found very early, and it's attributed to an early authority in somebody in the intertestamental period, Shimon HaTzadik, Simeon the Righteous. There's a clip from a movie. I don't know if we have it available. We don't. There's a movie some of you may have seen called The Chosen, and in that movie there's a discussion after Sabbath services, and the rabbi is giving a talk. And he wants to test whether his son's new friend really knows his Torah and his Talmud, you know. So he says to his son's friend, he says, "Is it true that one should only study the Torah?" And so the friend says, "Study of Torah must be accompanied by work and good deeds." And then the rabbi says, "And whose words are these? And what do my children answer?" Simeon the Righteous. Right. Shimon HaTzadik, Simeon the Righteous. Simeon the Righteous said that Al Shlosha Devarim HaOlam Omed, on three things the world stands. Al Shlosha Devarim HaOlam Omed, Al HaTorah, on the Torah, the Word of God, Al HaAvodah, on the service, worship of God, which if you want to be loose, you can translate it as work, and V'Al HaGimilut HaSadim, and on acts of kindness, generosity, acts of loving kindness, practicing charity. Those are the three principles. And as I said, you could translate avodah as work. Specifically, it has to do with holy work, the work that Simon the Righteous supervised, you know, the temple worship. So what we can say is that spiritually speaking, the world is dependent on three things: on the word of God, the worship of God, and the welfare of your fellow human beings. I call those the three W's. You know, and now that I think of it, nowadays on the computer, everything begins with World Wide Web, WWW. So it should be easy to remember. It's easy to remember that the world depends on three things, spiritually speaking: on the word of God, on the worship of God, and on the welfare of your fellow humans. The welfare of your fellow humans, of our fellow humans. And indeed, Jesus Christ, when he taught, the most important spiritual understanding of the law of God, because he gave the law, he is the word, and he came then in flesh and expounded upon the law. In fact, I'll go to Isaiah 42:21 just to remind us of that. The Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is a fulfillment of this prophecy. Isaiah 42:21. The Eternal is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. And so God said here he would in effect take the law and even embellish it, expand it, exalt it. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He made it more binding, spiritually speaking, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And he did so organizing it according to the three W's: the word of God, the worship of God, and the welfare of our fellow humans. And this is based on biblical principles. I want to go to Micah 6 and verse 8. Micah 6 and verse 8. And here Micah says, shows us what's required of us as human beings. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Eternal require of you but to do justly, right? In other words, follow God's word, and to love mercy, the welfare of our fellow humans, and to walk humbly with your God, to worship God. In this case, it's the word of God, the welfare of your fellow humans, and to walk humbly with your God, to be worshipful of God. And Matthew 23:23 covers that. This is all my intro, by the way. You haven't heard the title of the talk yet. Matthew 23:23, which talks about tithing. And it's easy to remember, right? 23:23. 2 and 3 is 5. 2 and 3 is 5. 5 and 5 is 10. Talks about tithing. Matthew 23:23. So tithing is a Christian practice. Matthew 23:23. Abraham and Jacob set that example in Genesis. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe of mint and anise and cumin, very particular in the technicalities, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. So once again, doing God's word really, mercy, you know, being kind, you know, our fellow humans, and faith, really worshiping God appropriately. Justice, mercy, and faith, the word of God, the welfare of our fellow humans, and the worship of God. They were not doing these properly. They were obeying technicalities, but they were not really focusing on the fundamental reality, spiritually speaking. These you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. Yes, go ahead and keep the technicalities, but let's get the core correct. That's so important, is the core. And the core can be discussed as seven pillars. You know, in the Islamic religion that a lot of people now know about, years ago, not a lot of people were not that well informed about Islam. I think more people now tend to know about Islam. And Islam has five pillars, the five pillars of Islam. Praying five times a day, facing towards Mecca, making a pilgrimage to Mecca if possible, giving charity, fasting during the month of Ramadan, and then also reciting the Islamic creed. You know, so those are the five pillars of Islam. Well, you could say that there are seven pillars of Christian living. There are seven pillars of Christianity. And today I want to talk about them. But today I want to cover seven pillars of wisdom. Seven pillars of wisdom. Now, I cannot tell you that these are specifically the seven pillars, but I think I can call these seven pillars of wisdom. And perhaps they are, in fact, what the Bible means when it says seven pillars of wisdom. Let's go to Proverbs, the ninth chapter, which is the basis for my title. Proverbs 9 and verse 1. I remember being asked this question, I think in Niagara Falls at the Festival of Tabernacles. I think it might have been there or some other festival site. It might have been Biloxi, Mississippi. But I remember being asked by an older gentleman. Now I'm older. I wasn't older then. But he asked me about Proverbs 9 verse 1. And I believe that what I'm telling you today could very well be the answer. Proverbs 9 verse 1. It says, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars." So, the complete structure of wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is based on seven pillars. Now, in the Bible, often we find material organized in three ways and then broken down into seven specific parts. You'll find that in many ways, and I can go into that at another time. You find three general categories and then seven specific parts. So there are three general categories to spiritual wisdom, the three W's, the Word of God, the worship of God, and the welfare of our fellow humans. But these can be broken down into seven parts, and I want to talk about them. The Word of God, we should study it, we should think about it, meditate on it, and we should obey. Study, meditation, and obedience regarding the Word of God. Regarding the worship of God, we need to repent, we need to fast, and we need to pray as worship of God. And then we have the welfare of our fellow humans. We need to be kind. So as Christians, the seven pillars would be study God's word, obey God's word, meditate on God's word, repent, fast, and pray, and be kind. These are certainly seven pillars of wisdom, and maybe they are the seven pillars that Proverbs is talking about. Let's see how Jesus covered these general categories in the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called. I want to go first to the Word of God, what he says about that. This is in Matthew 5, and I go to verse 21. He says here, he's teaching, he's elaborating on the law, making it more spiritually binding. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So let's not be hateful towards other people. Let's not be provocative towards other people. Let's not look down on other people. Let's not degrade and insult other people. "And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,'" empty, you know, empty one, worthless one, or empty-headed one, idiot, or worthless person. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, this is Aramaic. My Bible says, I think empty head is what my margin says. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So in other words, your words can be used as weapons to express hatred, to demean other people, to make them feel low, to embarrass them, to shame them, particularly in a public situation where it's very humiliating, very awkward for a person to be publicly insulted. And so, when you do that, you have in effect a spirit of murder. And so Christianity is far more binding. The new covenant is far more binding. It's not just a matter of avoiding taking somebody's life, but it's a matter of avoiding being hostile, even mentally hostile. And particularly expressing that in words that he or she hears and others hear. So in that sense, he makes the law more binding, the word of God more binding. Now let's talk about the welfare of your fellow human being. That's the next thing he talks about. The welfare of our fellow humans. Matthew 6. Take heed. This is Matthew 6. Take heed, he says. This is still Jesus' words that he gave to his disciples. Now others began to come and listen and kind of, what's the right word? Overhear it. There's a word I'm thinking of. Eavesdrop. Thank you. Yeah, others were coming and eavesdropping on the conversation. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you're nice to other people, it's not so that, you're trying to get credit for it. You do it because you really are concerned about them. Love, unselfish, outgoing concern. Now, obviously, it's better you do it than not. And you do have a reward if you do it for public recognition. You have public recognition, so you have a reward. You wanted recognition, you got recognition. But what's better is to do it out of a sincere concern. Therefore, what he says, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. That's what they wanted. They wanted public acclaim. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who is in secret will himself reward you openly. So again, he talks about the welfare of our fellow humans and how to do it. Then he goes into worship. And what I wanted to cover regarding worship is talking about fasting. Verse 16. Moreover, this is Matthew 6:16. Moreover, he had already talked about prayer, and I'm focusing on fasting at this moment. I'll talk about prayer later on too, but I wanted to show you how the Sermon on the Mount is actually following this pattern of the three W's. Simeon the Righteous said, Shimon HaTzadik, the high priest, the intertestamental high priest. By the way, if you try to research Simeon the Righteous, it's very complicated as to who is being quoted, which Simeon is being quoted in Pirkei Avot. It's a complicated subject. But it just talks about the fact that he was one who was a part of the great Knesset, the great assembly of the 120 sages that ran the Jewish community before the Sanhedrin was established later on. At the time of the minor prophets and afterwards, there was a period of time when 120 leaders ran the community in the land of Israel, the Knesset HaGadolah, the great Knesset, and there were 120 members. That's why the state of Israel today has their Knesset, their assembly, their parliament with 120 members. And Simeon the Righteous was one of the survivors of that great assembly. In other words, when the institution was dying out, he was one of the last ones who was alive, who was a part of that institution as they made a transition from one stage of history to another. But as far as which Simeon the Righteous we're talking about in Pirkei Avot, that's a matter for a lot of scholarship. But in any case, the way he talked about the world is the way the Sermon on the Mount is lined up. First Jesus talked about the Word of God, then he talked about the welfare of your fellow human, then he talked about the worship of God, and that's where I am now, worshiping God, talking about fasting. Matthew 6:16. Moreover, when you fast, again, same thing as with charity. He say the same thing about prayer. People show off when it comes to charity. People show off when it comes to prayer. And people show off when it comes to fasting. You know, some people do terrible things to themselves. And I realize in some cases it's not so much showing off, but it's just some kind of perverse thinking that somehow they're being more righteous by abusing themselves. It's really sad. But you know that happens. In some religions, people just do all kinds of things to themselves. They torture themselves and so on. Anyway, in verse 16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Oh, wow, he's so righteous. He's so strict. Wow, you know, that. Okay, that's what he wants. That's what he gets. But that's not what you want. You're not concerned with what people are thinking. Obviously, you don't want to offend people and be a pain in the neck. I already talked about that. But at the same time, what you care about is your relationship with God. That's why you're fasting, not to impress people. Verse 17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who is in heaven will reward you openly. So he talks about the three points that I'm talking about today. The word of God, the welfare of your fellow humans, and the worship of God. Now I do want to go into the specifics to some degree. And so in this overall category of the word of God, the worship of God, and the welfare of your fellow humans, I first wanted to talk about the word of God. I want to go to John 17:17. Now in this day and time, there's a tremendous effort to try to undermine the Bible. There's constant assaults on the Bible, which we can understand, because ultimately we're going to be judged by the contents of this book. So obviously people want to try to undermine his authority, but there is no escape. John 17:17. If you're a Christian, here is the basis of your conduct, and here's what separates you from the dominant culture, whatever it may be, wherever it may be, whenever, wherever. Jesus prayed about his church. This is his final prayer before his arrest. Jesus prayed about his church. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now we ought to know what's in this book and take the time to study it. Take the time to read it. Take the time to know what's in it. It's important to know what's in it. I want to go to 2 Timothy. I'm glad you come from week to week to listen to me, those who are in the room here. And I'm glad you're listening if you're out there and watching. But that shouldn't be the only exposure you have to the Bible. You should be exposing yourself to the Bible more than just once a week, please. And there should be a lot of the Bible that you're quite familiar with, that you could quote if you had to, or paraphrase. That you know, in other words, basic principles that are in the Bible. One example comes to mind. There's a movie that we saw a few years ago. It's interesting. When we had our 42nd wedding anniversary, the very day, April 12th, maybe I shouldn't have announced that. But anyway, you didn't hear that part. But on our wedding anniversary, the 42nd wedding anniversary, on that very day, a movie came out called 42. And it was about, and frankly, it was about something that was very important to my life, at least when I was young. Because when I was young, one of the main reasons I became a Dodger fan, this is probably true of a lot of Jewish boys, a lot of us became Dodger fans because of Jackie Robinson, the first African-American player in the major leagues. Well, anyway, 42, the movie came out called 42 about Jackie Robinson. And in that movie, Branch Rickey, he was a devout Methodist, when that meant something. Now there's quite a lot of liberalism in the Methodist Church, as I know, because I took courses under Southern Methodist University. So I'm quite well aware of the very liberal United Methodist Church. But there are still, I know, more conservative Methodists, I would suppose. But anyway, Branch Rickey was a devout Methodist back in 1947. And in the movie, if you saw it, 42, one of the things Branch Rickey was aware of is he said, more than any other commandment in the Bible is the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. You may remember Harrison Ford playing Branch Rickey, which he did a good job of doing. And in the movie, Branch Rickey says, love your neighbor as yourself is the most quoted law in the Bible. Well, he knew that. He was a man. He was the owner of a baseball team, and he knew that. He wasn't a minister. He was the owner of a baseball team, the Brooklyn Dodgers. You know, so we need to know what's in the Bible. If Branch Rickey knew what's in the Bible, we ought to know what's in the Bible. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Oh, we don't need to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. We ought to know the Bible and be able to apply the verses properly, you know, place them where they need to go. Apply the verses properly. And you want to apply the verses of the Bible properly to your life, rightly dividing the word of truth. That reminds me of a little story. You applaud a speaker before he begins. This is an act of hope. This is an act of faith, I should say, really. It's an act of faith because he hasn't even started yet. So you applaud a speaker before he begins. That's an act of faith. And then during the speech, you applaud him. That's an act of hope. And when he finishes, you applaud him. That's an act of charity. So you have faith, hope, and charity. But that's a little frivolity there. But we want to apply the scriptures, be able to rightly divide the word of truth. And I want to go to 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. I remember when I took one Bible class where the instructor had a system of not really telling you were going to have a test. You kind of got the feeling it was about time for a test and you'd better be ready, but he didn't always officially announce it. So I just broke down and asked him one time. So I raised my hand and I asked the teacher, I said, on Monday, should we be ready with an answer for the hope that lies within us? So the teacher said, yea, verily, in his deep voice, if you know who I'm talking about, the man who performed our wedding also. Anyway, in 1 Peter 3, maybe I'll mention his name because I think he's having health issues, right? Les McCullough. He is, I believe, having health issues. So please keep him in your prayers. As far as I know, obviously he's quite an old man by now because he was the one that performed our wedding and we've been married. We just had our 44th wedding anniversary. So please keep Les McCullough in mind and his family. But anyway, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I hope I'm being heard. The mic drooped a bit there. I was being heard? Okay. The mic drooped, but you still heard me. Okay, good. You know? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So be ready. Be ready if you're asked. Now, don't go out and be obnoxious about it. You know, but if somebody asks you a question, be ready. And we need to therefore think about God's way of life. We need to meditate on it. You know, especially in this world where your thoughts could be in all kinds of directions. The kind of things we are exposed to now. I mean, our ancestors would have been just nonplussed at some of this kind of stuff that goes on. And we're constantly bombarded with it because we live in a media age. We live in an electronic age where we're exposed to every kind of thing. Every kind of idea. I want to go to Joshua, the first chapter. When Joshua took over for Moses, God told him this, Joshua 1 and verse 8. Joshua 1 and verse 8. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Chazak ve'amatz. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Eternal your God is with you wherever you go. That's wonderful, but the verse before is what I wanted to focus on today. Let's go back to verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Ultimately speaking, our life will be successful in the ultimate sense if we really think about God's law. And if we talk about it and think about it and try to do it, you know, so we want to do it and we want to meditate on it. I'd like to go to Romans, the second chapter. Well, before I go to Romans, let me go to Philippians. I want to go to the book of Philippians. This is a wonderful verse for singing, you know, and we sing it here. We have a hymn that we use, Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You know, so let's think about what's in the Bible. Think about the positive examples, the positive instruction that is there. The things which you learned in verse 9, he says, and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So he says, think about them and then do them. Think about them and then do them. And that's what I want to go to next. Yes, we should know the Bible, and yes, we should think about the Bible, but then we also need to practice it. We need to do it. Romans 2 and verse 13. This is a rather obvious point, but still the Bible saw the need to remind us. We often hear actions speak louder than words, and ultimately that is true as far as our own accountability. Romans 2:13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So we want to, in terms of the Word of God, we want to study it so we know it. We want to meditate on it so we remember it. And then, of course, we want to do it. Now, regarding the worship of God, let's understand that we all have fallen short, that none of us is perfect. And our first step in developing a right relationship with God is repenting of our sins, realizing that there's a penalty that has to be paid, and we're going to pay it unless we accept the penalty of Jesus Christ for us. And so if we do that, we repent of our sins, we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we have a relationship with God, and we show it by an act, the act of baptism. And so that act of baptism is a public way of saying we have accepted the death of Jesus Christ applied to us as forgiveness for our sins. And then if we understand the Bible fully, a representative of God's church will then lay hands on us, and we would then officially be noted as having received the Spirit of God, so that we have that relationship with God. But repentance is a part of worshiping God. And I want to go to Acts 2. That's so basic. So let's go to the very basic Acts 2, verse 38. Acts 2, 38. Peter said to them, okay, what I just did then was looked at a clock. Sorry. I wasn't doing a dance gesture. You know. Anyway, Acts 2, 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean you only do it once because you're going to be perfect the rest of your life? No, you're going to occasionally sin. Maybe that shocks some of you. You're going to occasionally sin, but you don't. That's not what you want to do. You're not willfully sinning. Generally speaking, you want to do the right thing, and generally speaking, you do the right thing. All right. Let's say you lose your temper, and you do say something. You know that you. I'm trying to think of the saying about what happens when you're angry. Well, no, I don't mean that. But there's a saying about being angry that when you're angry, those are the most, you know, the strongest words you live to regret, or you know, whatever, however it goes. I'll look it up. But there's some kind of saying about when you're angry. When you're angry, these are the most powerful words that you will live to regret. You know, so maybe that's what happened to you. Maybe you blew, you know, you flew off the handle and you said something that you would like to take back. You know, you regret saying. Maybe it really hurt somebody's feelings. Maybe somebody was in tears over it even. Who knows?
Speak when you're angry and you'll make the best speech you'll ever make.
That's it. Wonderful. Very good. Wow. Okay. Yeah. Speak when you're angry and you'll make the best speech you'll ever regret. That's very eloquent, isn't it? Very good. Thanks a lot. I appreciate that. So that's the point. But maybe you've done that. And I'm not sure that that's not all you've probably done. But at least some of you have done that. I've done that. Okay, so then what happens then? Well, you have to repent. But because you have already taken that step, because you have God's Spirit, because you have a relationship with Him, Jesus Christ has paid the penalty. Now, obviously, if you sin willfully, then in effect, it's like re-crucifying Christ. That's hideous. If you just are stubborn and rebellious after having been converted, if you somehow retrogress to the extent that you reject that, well, then, you know, there are scriptures about that. But generally speaking, no. You want to do the right thing, and you generally do the right thing, but you slip up. So that what I'm saying is you have to repent from time to time. It's a process. You're going to repent from time to time. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. See, I'm not making these things up. I mean, these things are coming out of the Bible. I try not to be innovative other than, you know, in the things such as graphics and things like that where Daniel's creativity comes to play. But what I give you, I hope, is, you know, straight biblical out of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9:27, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You mean even a minister can sin? Yes. A minister can sin, and if so, he has to repent. I'll have to go to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. We it's not been long since the Passover season. And you all know what happens before the New Testament Passover. We examine ourselves beforehand. The spring cleaning of the spiritual type. The de-leavening of the spiritual type. 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And by the way, I believe this evening is, in fact, the second Passover. So I don't know if any of you were sick and just were unable to participate in the Passover. In the New Testament Passovers, you know, communion, Eucharist, Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it. If you were just too sick to do it, or for some reason something came up and you just didn't do it, you have your chance this evening. I believe we're archived, right? If you want to participate in our ceremony, it's available to you. And that would be tonight. This is the 13th day of the second month, so that means tonight begins the 14th, and so tonight would be the second Passover. Look at Numbers 9. You'll see the how it's arranged there. Okay, is that all right with everybody?
Yep.
Okay. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So yes, take the Passover, or take it tonight if you didn't a month ago, and you need to. But self-examination is a part of that. Verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. It's better to read the Bible than to be publicly corrected. You know. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So you want to read the Bible and look at it as a spiritual mirror and see, oh, I'm coming up short here or there. And then you deal with it, as the book of James says. You know, you deal with it. And that's much better than having somebody point it out, you know, to you. You know, you've done this or you haven't done that. I'd much rather read it in the Bible and get it that way. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? One of the cute things I hear from time to time is somebody says, you know, if I'm accused of being a Christian, is there enough evidence to prove it? So let's think about that. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? It's interesting the emphasis here on each person or the community doing it themselves. You know, it's interesting when I read this verse and how it comes out, at least in the English translation, there's quite an emphasis on each individual or each community as a community doing that kind of self-evaluation. So we repent, and we fast, and we pray. Fasting is done on occasion, of course. Most of the time, most days you're going to eat. I realize that. But fasting is done on occasion. And we all of us come together once a year for a commanded fast. The Day of Atonement is a commanded fast on the church. Afflict your souls. And Isaiah 58 and Psalm 35:13 in the original Hebrew will show you what it is to afflict your souls. It means to fast. I want to go now to the concept of prayer. And I want to go to Luke 18. God wants us to talk to Him. He wants to hear from us. Now he wants us to listen to him. And that's what you're doing now indirectly. Because I'm reading the Bible, I'm reading God's word to you. So you're listening to God. But then you'll be praying. We began with a prayer. You'll be praying from time to time. Hopefully on a daily basis. Hopefully on a three times a day basis. Luke 18. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So keep on praying. Keep doing it day by day by day. Keep praying. Saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. This seems to be maybe a comment on the way the world is sometimes. Not every judge, but this seems to be a comment in some ways on the state of the world at times. Anyway, now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. I'm in Luke 18, verse 4. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God and regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continually coming she weary me. So she keeps coming and coming and coming. All right, I'll do it. Not that I really care, but I'll do it because otherwise she's going to be a pest. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. So isn't that interesting? God is willing to compare himself to an unjust judge. You know, he's saying, look, if you keep coming, act towards me as you would act towards somebody that you feel like he has the power to help, and you keep coming because you know he has the power to help, so you keep coming. Okay. I do have a reliable timekeeper. They've worked it out where I can't see the clock, so I must rely on the timekeeper. All right, anyway, it reminds me of another story that I like to tell. I know that people in the room have heard it, but maybe some of you out there have not heard it. There was a minister that was going on and on and on. And finally, he looked out in the audience and he said, do any of you have a watch? And so a guy said, no, but there's a calendar behind you. Anyway, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I really do believe that the focus in these words is particularly on the end time. There's coming a time of tremendous persecution on the church, but it is going to be short. And God is going to then intervene so powerfully that the church will then be ruling the world. You know, so there's going to be a very intense persecution, but followed by a great victory. And so I'm going to read Luke 18, 7 and 8 with that in mind. I think that's the focus here. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So when that time comes, when the church is persecuted and God speedily intervenes after a very intense period but short of persecution on the church, is he going to really find faith on the earth? Well, he'll find it in his people. They have to somehow hang in there and keep the faith during that period of persecution. And that's where he'll find it. Not in general, unfortunately, but he will find it in the church. So as I said, we have the word of God, thinking about it, meditating on it, doing it. We have the worship of God, repenting, fasting, and praying. And then, of course, we have the welfare of our fellow human beings, the welfare of our fellow humans. I want to go to Matthew 7. It's interesting that when all is said and done, it comes down to this, you know, as far as living rightly. It comes down to this. It comes down, in effect, to what we call the golden rule. Now, I was talking about the ethics of the fathers, Pirkei Avot. There's a famous story about one of the great figures in Pirkei Avot, Hillel. Hillel lived just before the time of Jesus Christ. He probably died. I believe he met Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ was 12 in Luke, the second chapter. He died around that time. He died around 10 AD. So I believe that he saw Jesus Christ when he was a boy of 12 and came to Jerusalem. But in any case, Hillel, let's say, preceded Christianity, and his grandson Gamaliel taught Paul. So the Hillel has his influence on the New Testament. Hillel taught, you know, Hillel's grandson Gamaliel taught Paul, who's responsible for most of the material in the New Testament, one way or the other. And the story about Hillel, you know, again, my family's heard this umpteen times, but the story of, one of the stories about Hillel is that a Gentile went to him and said, "Teach me the Torah while I'm standing on one leg." Al regel achat. Teach me the law while I'm standing on one leg. And so he obviously was being sarcastic. But Hillel, unlike another rabbi that drove the Gentile away, didn't get flustered, didn't get angry. He said to him, "Mashesanu alecha al taselecha bercha. What is hateful to you, don't do to your fellow human being." He said, "This is the law. All the rest is commentary. This is the whole Torah. All the rest is commentary." And then he added, "You know, lech lamad, go and learn." I think the way the story goes, the Gentile actually converts and, you know, and becomes one who accepts upon himself what we call Ol Malchut Shamayim, the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. So, but Jesus Christ worded it in a positive way. Instead of saying what is hateful to you, don't do to your fellow, he words it in a positive way. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. So let's go to Matthew 7 and verse 12. When he, as a summary of his teaching, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, as a summary of his teaching, we go to Matthew 7 and verse 12. But before I go there, just ahead of that is a wonderful verse about praying. And since I talked about praying, I want you to remember this acronym, ASK, A-S-K, because that will help you to remember Matthew 7, 7. And 7, 7 is easy to remember anyway, right? Matthew 7, 7. Ask, right? Ask, A-S-K, right? Ask and you shall receive, that's the A. Seek and you shall find, that's the S. Knock and it shall be opened unto you, that's the K, A-S-K. So let's take a look at Matthew 7, 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. All right, now I want to go, in fact, to how he summarizes human life. You know, what is our obligation? What is our goal in this life? Matthew 7 and verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So, we need to be focusing on the Word of God, studying it, obeying it, meditating on it. We need to focus on the worship of God, prayer, fasting, repentance, and we need to focus on the welfare of our fellow humans. These are seven pillars of wisdom. I want to go now to Q&A. Somebody asked me to elaborate on a concept that I talk about from time to time, and that is the banquet, as it were, the special meal that we have to begin the festival of unleavened bread, which we call in English the night to be much observed. I compare that to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I was asked to elaborate on that. So if you'll stick around till midnight, it'll take that long. But no, I'll be brief, but there's just so much to that. First of all, Jesus completed his ministry at the springtime of the year. He was the antitype of the Passover. So he became the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. And so he instituted a ceremony to replace the sacrifice of the Passover. But he pointed to a future time when the whole world will have the opportunity to come in under that sacrifice and to be forgiven of sin. So if you go to Luke 22, as we talk about the institution of the communion or the Eucharist or Lord's Supper or New Testament Passover, Luke 22, verse 14, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He's talking about this special ceremony he was going to introduce. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So the time is coming when the human race as a whole will have, in effect, the veil removed, you know, the covering of the spiritual blindness removed, and they will clearly understand, and of course they will see Jesus Christ returning, they will see the resurrected saints, and they will reflect on the results of the sinful civilizations that they have been a part of, and they will come in mass, in nation by nation, family by family, person by person, under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So he's looking forward to that as he institutes the Passover here. And so he finishes the meal with them, finishing with wine. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. So he gives them all some wine as they finish the meal together. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So he's in effect saying, you know, that's a very special time. And when I come back, I'm going to actually sit down with my people and have wine. You know, if you go back to the book, to the Bible, God appears to human beings and he wrestles with Jacob and he eats with Abraham. God and two angels actually sit down and eat with Abraham. So God does that. He interacts with people in that way, and he'll do that in the millennium. There'll actually be a time when Jesus Christ will sit and the resurrected saints will sit with human beings and will enjoy this festive banquet together. I'll say more about that in a moment, but I want to go to Matthew 26 and verse 26. Matthew 26 and verse 26. And as they were eating, so now this is this is talking about they had finished a formal meal, but they're snacking and talking, and he introduces the New Testament Passover. If you put all the accounts together, this is what's going on. They had a meal, but they continued to eat light food, dipping unleavened bread and eating, you know, snacking as he spoke. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant. So here he first takes bread, unleavened bread probably, then takes wine. For this is my bread of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. Then he makes this statement. So it's possible he said this twice at the end of the meal and during the Passover ceremony. It's possible he said this twice. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So he's looking forward to the time when he will be actually eating and drinking with people in a celebratory way when he returns. Now, there is an ancient Jewish tradition that the Messianic age begins with a great banquet. It's a very important Jewish tradition. And actually, when on the Sabbath, when Orthodox Jews come together for the conclusion of the Sabbath, late afternoon, they have the Suda Shlishit, the third meal, they call it, which they have in the synagogue. And they have some instruction and singing, and they have food, and that's the third meal. And then after that, they have the service that concludes the Sabbath and begins the week. So at that third meal, they're really focused on that banquet, which is supposed to begin, you know, the Messianic age. And so it ties in very much with the Passover season, because the Passover season is a time of liberation. And we know that there's going to be a great second Exodus, physically and spiritually. The descendants of Israel will be liberated forever, and also human beings will be liberated from sin at the time of that second Exodus. So let's take a look at the time of the first Exodus and the institution of the Passover, and then the night to be much observed. Exodus 12 and verse 8. Exodus 12 and verse 8. So you kill the lamb at the end of the 13th, and then at the end of the 14th, you kill the lamb at the end of the 14th because you're going to eat it on the 15th. You begin the festival by eating the lamb, and that's the first day of unleavened bread. That's the night to be much observed. So you kill the lamb at the end of the 14th. We don't keep the New Testament Passover at the end of the 14th. We keep it at the beginning, as Jesus instructed us, because we're not just commemorating his death. We are, but we're also commemorating his arrest, his beating, the whole activity. So we begin the night before. We begin on the night which is following the 13th. The beginning of the 14th is when we have the New Testament Passover. So as I said, tonight would be the time to have the second Passover if necessary. But the meal, the holiday meal, the holy day meal, was the eating of the lamb at the beginning of the 15th, the first day of unleavened bread. So first you kill the lamb, then you eat it. Exodus 12:8. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So you have the memory of your past slavery. You're enjoying the lamb, but you're having unleavened bread and bitter herbs with it as a kind of memory of what you're coming from. And you're coming out of sin into salvation. I want to go now in that same chapter to verse 42. It is a night of solemn observance, Leil Shemurim, a night of observation, a night of vigil, they translate it in my margin. Leil Shemurim. It is a night of solemn observance. It has been our custom to call it night to be much observed. That's a translation, Old King James translation, I believe. Some of you may still use the Old King James. It is a night of solemn observance to the Eternal for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Eternal, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And so this night is the night when we come together for a meal, picturing our liberation. So it would, and remember, it was at that time of year that Jesus Christ, in fact, was crucified and resurrected, was during the days of unleavened bread. Now, when he returns, it's going to be during the course of a year, and it will be towards the latter part of that year, because there's going to be trouble in the beginning of that year. And that year, normally the civil year begins in the autumn. You know, the new year begins at the Festival of Trumpets. So the year of his return, which would be that final year of the Lord, would begin at the Festival of Trumpets. And then a certain number of months will go by. And after the days of unleavened bread, some months after that year begins, Jesus will return. He'll return in that year. Now, you may recall, or you may know, that at the Seder night, night to be much observed, in Jewish, Orthodox Jewish homes, a door is open, and they're looking for Elijah the prophet to come and to announce the coming of the Messiah. Well, at some point, that's going to happen. You know, one of these years, people will be gathered together, perhaps under very difficult circumstances, and they will hear the announcement, because the two witnesses will be operating, one of whom is an Elijah-type figure, and they will actually hear the announcement. This is the time, you know. And after that, we don't know when it is, but after that, probably that first day of unleavened bread, sometime after that, in fact, we will have the second coming of Christ. And at that point, and then of course the next year, very likely, or at some point, I don't know when, but there'll be that messianic, you know, banquet, which will in effect be the kickoff, if I can use that term, you know, the kickoff to the messianic age. And remember, when you're eating the Passover meal, when you're having the night to be much observed, what would you have been eating in temple times? If you had been in Jerusalem in temple times, you would literally have been eating the lamb. So you have, in effect, the marriage supper of the lamb. You're dining on lamb. If you're in Jerusalem, you're dining on the lamb that you sacrificed. So in the marriage supper on the lamb becomes, in effect, the marriage supper of the lamb. Now, there's much more to it than that. The spring of the year is a time when new life begins. And it's a time, you know, frankly, in most cultures, you know, it's a romantic time. And in the Bible, the spring of the year, we focus on the Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs, Canticles, the Song of Solomon. And in the Jewish community, that song, that book is read during the spring of the year, the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. And some Jews study it Friday evening, each Sabbath, and some also study it on the night to be much observed, because it does tie in. And the Song of Solomon, it very much is connected to the spring in its imagery. Its imagery is imagery of spring. And you'd be surprised how much it ties in with the spring season. I want to go to Song of Solomon 5 and verse 3. You may not have noticed this, but it's interesting because, you know, the foot washing service was instituted by Jesus Christ centuries after the Song of Solomon was written. The Song of Solomon, which is read during the days of unleavened bread, mentions foot washing. I want to go to Song of Solomon All right, now let me just figure out. In this Bible, it's before Isaiah. All right, in your Bibles, it's before Isaiah, unless you're using a Jewish translation. All right, so Song of Solomon, I want to go to chapter 5, verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 3. I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? So it even mentions washing of feet in the Song of Solomon. As I said, so it is a seasonal book. It is a Passover, it is a Passover book. And so at the time of, during the days of unleavened bread, we think about the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ, as the bride and the groom, we're expecting, in effect, the honeymoon, to begin. You know, and so we're looking forward to that. If you go to Song of Solomon 4 and verse 7, look at how the groom talks about the bride. Look at how he pictures the bride. He says, this is Song of Solomon 4:7. He says, "You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you." So you see how the groom looks at his bride? "You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you." And of course, we understand the analogy with the church. I want to go to Ephesians. Ephesians 5 and verse 27. There was a lot more I was going to read, but this is just a Q&A, so I think I should control myself. So let's go to 5:27, what Paul says about the husband and the wife, because this does tie in with what I was talking about. I'll jump into verse 26. Well, I better go to verse 25 so that you get the context more. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." That's what I talked about today. "That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." So you see how it all ties in. And spiritually speaking, there's a physical type, you know, which is the marriage relationship, and there's a spiritual type. And it's quite clear. Look at what Paul says in 5:32. He talked about the relationship of husbands and wives. You should read all of Ephesians 5. But in verse 32, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So the relationship of husband and wife that Paul talks about in Ephesians 5 is a type of the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church. So now think about human life, how human beings are wired, how we are programmed. Obviously, we want to live. We want to survive. And so we enjoy eating. We're programmed to enjoy eating. And we're programmed to enjoy reproduction, you know, the acts that lead to that. You know, we are programmed to enjoy sexual intimacy, because that's how the species survives. So those are two things human beings enjoy, you know, eating and sexual activity. And of course, God regulates both. There are laws in the Bible concerning both. But if you think about the marriage supper of the Lamb, you know, at a traditional wedding, the bride and groom would first enjoy a meal together, their first meal together as husband and wife. You know, they're at a banquet environment. In a Jewish environment, they also go off privately for a time. And then would come the honeymoon period. So you cannot really talk about a marriage supper without the implication of the sexual intimacy to follow. So the whole thing is tied in together. With the marriage supper of the Lamb, picturing the second coming of Christ, pictures also the consummation of the marriage, Jesus Christ and the church. So it's also symbolic. I believe there will be a literal banquet, but it's also symbolic. It's symbolic of the relationship we will have with Jesus Christ. The marriage supper pictures the intimacy we will have. We will have the meal with our bridegroom, and then what follows. I'd like to go to Song of Solomon 8. Song of Solomon 8. At the end of the Song of Solomon, the groom says to the bride, or the husband says to the wife, "You who dwell in the gardens," this is at the end of Song of Solomon, "You who dwell in the gardens, the companions listen for your voice. Let me hear it." If you don't mind my paraphrasing this, he's saying to his wife, "You have a sexy voice." That's what I think he's saying. Verse 14. You know, that reminds me of a story I was going to tell. This is a secondhand story. I was not literally there, but a friend of mine told me this. At the Festival of Tabernacles one year, a minister for whom I have great respect, he's not alive anymore, a great, very scholarly man, decided he would give a very thorough discussion of Song of Solomon at the Festival of Tabernacles one year. And he made the comment, he said, if some of you are embarrassed, you can get up and leave. And I heard from this friend of mine that some did. Some people got up and left. Now, I was not there. I was not there. But I heard that story. Anyway, in verse 14, she says then to her husband, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountain of spices. Okay, so she's inviting him for sexual intimacy. And this is, in effect, how the Bible ends, in a spiritual sense. I'm going now to the end of the Bible, almost, the second to the last verse. So let's go to Revelation 22 and verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. So John says, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. So in the spiritual sense, you know, the bride is inviting the groom, you know, to consummate the marriage, as it were. Okay, now I want to go to Revelation 19. And I think all of that is background for Revelation 19 and verse 8. All of that is background. And I've just scratched the surface, as it were, but somebody asked me to elaborate on that concept, so I thought I would. And Revelation 19:8. I have to go to verse 7. Seven is definitely important. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And that's, of course, what the Passover is about. You know, spiritually speaking, we de-leaven, we prepare ourselves. So that night when we have the meal, we look forward to the fact that we will be spiritually clean and be ready to have a banquet with the returning Savior. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So metaphorically, the clean clothing is character. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So spiritually speaking, we're talking about, you know, being a part of the church and having that relationship with God when Jesus Christ returns. There's a literal and a figurative here. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So that is something to which to look forward. And I believe that that's why when we have that special meal, which is the only time that I can think of during the year that it talks about a special evening, a special meal where we're told what to eat that night and so on. You know, that meal does picture that banquet that in effect ushers in the Messianic age. And as I said, all of that typology is tied in with it. So I hope that I've elaborated on it enough to make a case for that. And so in our particular Haggadah that we have put out, the Church of Christian Commandment Keepers, we actually have these verses included in the early part as introduction to the night to be much observed. Early in the Seder, we have these verses read, which is Revelation 19. I remember this year Rachel at our table read these verses. Revelation 19, 7 through 9, we have that read at the table at the Seder. So as I said, I hope that's been helpful. Has that been helpful to the group here? Okay, good. Okay. Last week, I believe it was April 24th, the Armenian community commemorated a time when many Armenians were slaughtered 100 years ago. Now, I taught at a Turkish school, and the Turks have their version of this of it. But whatever you want to say, it was a horrific tragedy. Many, many Armenians lost their lives. And so from year to year, they commemorate it. And as I said, April 24th was the 100th anniversary of that time. So I thought of an Armenian family that we know, the Apardian family. And Danny, who was a student of mine, and also his wife, Renee, who was a student of ours. And Renee is quite ill now, Renee Apardian. So I don't know what her status is at the moment, but she is in very serious right now. Her situation is very serious. So please keep Renee Apardian in your prayers. Please pray for God to intervene for her and to bless that family. Okay, I thank you very much for that, and I thank you again for your interest in this ministry. And please keep in mind that Pentecost is coming up Sunday, May 24th. And keep in mind the autumn festival season, and that we have at least announced a tentative plan to be in the Washington, D.C. area. As we know more specifics, we'll let people know the specifics. So in the meantime, as we count towards Pentecost, all the best to you and yours.